Once again, open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 113. And hear now the word of our God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading. The word, let us go now, asking the Lord's blessing in a time of prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we thank You that You have preserved it for us, that we might read it, that we might hear it, that we might learn from it, and we pray by Your Spirit we might believe and apply it. And so we ask now for Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would be at work in us. And we pray, Lord, that You would do marvelous things as the God who reaches down, that we might live for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think if we are all being honest with ourselves, to some degree, to some measure, we all want to be the hero. If this life is a stage, then we all want to be the star of the show. Now, I think we confess that we don't typically put it quite this crudely or maybe this blatantly. And yet, we do act as if this is the case. And I think it's oftentimes the case that we're unaware of this disposition within ourselves. But there's no denying upon a bit of reflection that we think of this life primarily in terms of our hopes and our dreams, our wishes and desires, and our problems and crises. The achievements and the hurdles of others seem to pale in comparison to the achievements and hurdles of ourselves, which take on incalculable value in our own estimation. And yet, I think as we read the Scriptures tonight, hopefully with an attentive eye, we find in our text that we are not exactly the heroes or the stars that we so long to be. We find proof for this, I think, when even in our proudest moments, at the times and occasions of our crowning achievements, the world seems to pass on by, as if we were not there and as if we had not done wonderful things. And when we come to the realization that we are not nearly as important or even as capable as we would like to think, it can drive us to despair. So how do we deal with that sort of despair tonight, brothers and sisters? How do we deal with the realization that we are weak and wounded sinners just like everybody else? We know how many people try to deal with that sort of despair. They deal with that despair by simply trying harder. If no one has noticed me yet, I'm going to do something bigger, I'm going to do something better, and eventually they will have to notice just how delightful and capable I am. I think we also know that that does not work. That becomes a cycle that goes around and around, and the despair deepens and grows, and suddenly our cry becomes the cry of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the sort of dead end which simply trying harder brings us to. But if the solution to our humble estate tonight is not simply trying harder, then what is it? Well, you may have guessed, I believe we find an answer to that question in our text tonight in Psalm 113. Here we're met with what is a psalm of praise to the Lord. And we see a fairly simple structure here. The psalmist sets forth a clear call to join into the never-ending praise of Yahweh. And then he provides a theological rationale for doing so. We might put it even more simply than that. Here in Psalm 113, we are told to do something, and then we are told why we ought to do it. And so as we began to probe tonight, the theological rationale for praise offered by Psalm 113, we might summarize it by simply observing that in the estimation of the psalmist, God is the hero. If there is a star in the show, it's not us, it's Him. And so it is natural that our despair and discontentment would grow when we stake our hopes on our own significance, because our own significance always pales in comparison to the glory and the majesty of the God whom we find tonight in the Scriptures. He is the true hero. He is the one of supreme and ultimate significance. So church, here tonight is the message of Psalm 113. Our hope in this life is not to be found in our own significance. Rather, our hope is to be found in a transcendent God who condescends to lift up the insignificant and the lowly. And I hope this will become plain as we consider our psalm in three parts. First of all, we want to consider the praise of the Lord in verses 1 to 3. Second, we want to consider the transcendence of the Lord in verses 4 to 6. And finally, we want to consider the condescension of the Lord in verses 7 to 9. So first of all then, we come to the praise of the Lord in verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord. Praise. O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. What does it mean, brothers and sisters, to praise the Lord? That's a concept which we have to wrap our minds around if we are to be God's people, because in the book of Psalms, how often do we come into contact with that simple command, praise the Lord? And we want to be able to carry it out. So maybe we could consider the question in this way. As God's people, we are called to give tangible expression to our adoration and devotion to God. And we do this through acts of worship which proceed from a heart of faith as we exalt the Lord inwardly in the heart and outwardly in our joyful prayer and the sort of singing which we have already engaged in tonight. This is what obedience to the text requires. And according to our text, you'll notice there in verse 1, this praise is directed both towards the Lord and towards the name of the Lord. Now, I suspect that we resonate with that former command far more than we resonate with the latter command, which strikes many people today as somewhat peculiar. Why would we praise the Lord's name? And that's a fair question. But asking that question highlights a significant difference between our culture today and the one in which this psalm was first composed. In the ancient Near Eastern context in which this psalm would have been written, names weren't something which simply differentiated between one individual and another individual, though they did that. A name said something about the person to whom they belonged. That's why we have, perhaps you've noticed, several significant name changes in the Bible. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so on and so forth we could go. And the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh, to make the underlying Hebrew name plain, which was something that had been supernaturally revealed by God to His covenant people. In Exodus 3, we read that God reveals Himself to Moses as the great I Am. And then he tells him in verse 15 of Exodus 3, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, he says, forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So the Lord's name was something which was to be remembered. The Lord's name was something which was to be praised. Because it had been revealed by God to His people as an indication of His covenant identity. Since His name was a reflection of His identity, His name was a reminder then, and it's a reminder now, of His presence and His power everywhere that that name is spoken. When we, for instance, why we place so much emphasis when we read the law of God in the third commandment there on the name of the Lord. Because when we reflect upon the name of the Lord, we are reflecting upon all of the attributes, all of the perfection, all of the glories of the God who stands behind that name. This is how He has revealed Himself to us. Consequently, as soon as the psalmist commands us to praise the name of the Lord, he immediately does so himself. We see it there in verse 2 as he pronounces a blessing on the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We see here that there is, according to our text, an enduring quality to the praise of Yahweh. We are first set free from sin in order to praise the Lord as His servants. We are not, as we sometimes presume, being tasked to warm up the band, as if our entrance onto the scene is the beginning of the show. No, everyone's not waiting on us to get started. When we are called by God, entering into the great stream of praise which flows down through the ages. We are engaged tonight in a task which is, in one sense, everlasting. We are worshiping now as we will worship in heaven forever. And so we see that the Lord's name is to be blessed from this time forth and forevermore. It extends backwards. It extends forward with no end in sight. The Lord's name is to be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. There's no place on this earth where the Lord is not to be praised. So we see here that the psalmist is powerfully proclaiming to us and pressing upon us the notion that there are no temporal or geographical boundaries to the sort of praise and adoration and exaltation to which we are called as Christian believers. If you are a servant of the Lord, to use the words of verse 1, and that's what you are if you're a Christian tonight, then you must busy yourself with the praise of the Lord. That is to say, if you've been redeemed from your sin by Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed to a life of service which freely yields praise to the Lord and to His name. That's the call of our text. That's the command of our text. But as we see, the psalmist also provides us with a rationale for our obedience to that command. So we see tonight, in the second place, the transcendence of the Lord in verses 4 to 6. Okay, you've told us that we are to praise the Lord, we're to praise the name of the Lord, so why would we do that? Well, we would do that because He's praiseworthy. Well, how do we know that He's praiseworthy? Well, verse 4 tells us, the Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. You see, congregation, the psalmist is heralding the transcendence of our God. What is transcendence? To speak of God's transcendence is to speak of God's exalted nature. He is above His creation. He transcends this world. And because God is transcendent, His glory far surpasses the glory of all others. He is beyond all comparison. He is beyond full comprehension. He existed prior to creation, and He exists at every moment independent from His creation. He does not depend upon us for His existence. That's why we speak of God as transcendent. And this transcendence is expressed by the psalmist in reference to both the nations on the one hand and the heavens on the other hand. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations." This describes God's sovereign majesty, His reign and rule over all of the inhabitants of the earth. Now, from our perspective, the rulers of the land rule over us. But from God's perspective, they are, you see here, subordinate and lowly. The Lord stands triumphant tonight over the might of all kings and rulers and armies in this world. His authority and His power are far greater than the delegated authority possessed by all such individuals, all such institutions. But we serve one who is high above the nations. But you see there, in the second part of verse 4, that the psalmist also goes on to say that that God's glory is above the heavens. Once again, the reference is to something which is above us, but beneath God. The skies and space tower over us. We have, even with the advancement in technology, only seen but a portion of the heavens which are beyond the visible sky. And yet it is all controlled and ordered by our transcendent God. And because these vast heavens, they find their origin in God's creative world as He spoke them into existence by the word of His power, His glory far exceeds the derivative glory which is exhibited by them. As beautiful as we might find this world, as glorious as the sun, moon, and stars may be, they are but a reflection of the glory possessed by the God who created them. Every speck of glory in all the universe is a created reflection of the uncreated glory which shines forth from our Lord. And having ascribed to the Lord a dominion and a glory greater than that possessed by the nations and the heavens, the psalmist moves to identify or perhaps to heighten our sense of the absolute uniqueness of our God. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" That's a question. There's a question mark at the end of that. And though the text does not explicitly state the answer, let me be clear. The answer is no one. There is no one who is like the Lord our God. That's the conclusion towards which tonight the Scriptures are leading us and pushing us. There is no one who is like the Lord our God. He alone reigns from heaven. He alone rules over all. He alone can see in this very moment from one end of the cosmos to the other. He created it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. We are but specks. To use the words of the old hymn, this great terrestrial ball. He looks down on the heavens and the earth. So brothers and sisters, tonight, if we believe the Scriptures, we ought to be moved to praise and worship at the recognition of God's supreme transcendence and power and authority and majesty. And we ought to order our lives in ways which reflect a recognition of this truth. If God indeed is high above the nations, glorious above the heavens, seated on high, looking far down, then we cannot be the heroes of the story. We cannot be the stars of the show. All things are ordered to His glory. not ours. And when we try to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that's not the case, that's a recipe for deep unhappiness and discontentment. If you try to gather up for yourself the sort of glory which is due to God alone, you will be deeply, deeply disappointed. So tonight, hearing these words, let us in faith look up from ourselves to the God who is looking far down. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present, eternal. And if we ask who is like Him, we can say, nobody. He is transcendent. Yet if we were to stop there, we would only be getting part of the story, part of the picture. Yes, God is absolutely transcendent. Period. He looks down upon His creatures. He looks down upon us from His heavenly throne. And yet, it would be possible, we might imagine, for a transcendent God to ignore His creation. And we think, for example, of the God of the deists. This is essentially what they believe, that God was something like the divine watchmaker who designed the watch. He created it, He wound it up, He set it into action, and then He set it aside to let it run on its own accord. It's also possible to imagine a transcendent, powerful God like the one described in verses 4 to 6, simply casting off His creation. Because He doesn't need it to exist, brothers and sisters. He does not need this world to fill up something which is lacking in Him. There is nothing lacking in God. A God who has all power, all authority, could choose to destroy a sin-afflicted world like our own. He could blow it out like a flickering match tonight. But He doesn't. Why? Why does God not ignore His creatures? Why does God not cast off His creatures? It's because, as we see in our text, our transcendent God also condescends to His creatures. It's in this light, then, that we consider the condescension of the Lord in verses 7 to 9. Now, if we took time to at least try to define praise and transcendence, we certainly have to do that for condescension, because it's liable to be misunderstood. This is a word which we sometimes use in our modern context in a different way in which it's intended tonight. Now, oftentimes when we use the word condescend, we mean that someone is acting in a manner which is patronizing or insulting towards another. You're being condescending towards that person. That's not what we mean here. God does not simply patronize us out of some sense of obligation. Instead, when we say that God condescends to His creature, we mean that He bends down, if you will, in love. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, as he writes on this verse, says that in this text we encounter an instance of God's gracious stoop of love. I think that's right. We have here an instance of God drawing near, revealing Himself, making Himself accessible to the creature. This is a concept which is enshrined in our confession of faith. In chapter 7, God's covenant with man, we read this in paragraph 1. I think it's helpful for directing our thoughts tonight. It says this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward," catch this, "but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant." What's that saying? It's saying that there is a distinction and a distance between us and God which we cannot bridge. We can't build a tower high enough to reach to Him. that we see an attempt in Genesis chapter 11. We can't build the bridge that crosses the chasm between us. And even if we were to render perfect obedience to God, we would have only given Him what was owed to Him as our Creator. But because God voluntarily condescends, to use the language of the confession, He stoops down and makes covenant with sinners. Because He does that, we can experience real relationship with the transcendent God, which entails both blessedness and reward. And it's exactly that sort of condescension which is expressed in verses 7 and 9. God is seated on high, He looks far down, and how does He act towards those He sees? He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. You see, we might expect that as God looks far down on us, that He would look down on us like we look down at ants, simply stomp us out of existence. But because the transcendent God has graciously made the covenant of grace with Christ and with His people, He doesn't do that. In fact, He reaches all the way down into the dust, into the ash heap, and He raises up weak and wounded sinners. He takes the lowly and exalts them according to His good pleasure. We see here in our text that the lowest of the low are taken by the hand and led upwards into places of royalty, seated among princes. And we see, I think, interestingly enough, how tangible this mercy and kindness of the Lord can be when we recognize that the exact same words which we read here are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. At this point, the psalmist, it seems, is quoting briefly from another portion of the Bible. Think back on the book of 1 Samuel. Book of 1 Samuel, if you've read that. As that book opens up, we meet a man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah. They are going up to sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. And we read there that Hannah, a woman who was deeply grieved because of her barrenness, goes up to Shiloh and prays to the Lord for a son that she might dedicate him to the service of God. And so we read that she conceives and gives birth to the prophet Samuel as the Lord hears her prayer and answers. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have her prayer of praise to the Lord in response to His gracious provision. And what does she say in verses 7-8 of her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Here's what she says. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. These words, don't you see, are repeated in our text. And perhaps, though we cannot be certain, maybe the psalmist was meditating on Hannah as he moved from verse 8 to verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. That's how God had answered Hannah's prayer. So according to the psalmist then, we serve the sort of God who reaches down to lift up the downtrodden and to provide for those whose natural resources have left them barren. You see, in the ancient world, the poor and the barren were most to be pitied. These were the lowest of the low. The poor would have had to fight for their life and sustenance every day with little in the way of some sort of safety net to catch them on the way down. They were beggars every day for their existence. And barrenness, as we find several examples and pieces of evidence for in the Old Testament, was viewed as a great tragedy. Childbearing was considered in this culture and in many of the cultures of this day as sort of the crowning achievement of a woman. And women like Hannah, as we see this several times in the Old Testament, wept over and grieved their inability to conceive. And so Psalm 113 is telling us that God condescends. He reaches down. He stoops to rescue and redeem those who cannot provide for themselves. Now, even as we say that, we must note that this is not some universal promise, and we must not read this as some universal promise that God will wipe all poverty and all barrenness out of our earthly existence. Our practical experience testifies to the fact that that's not the case. Sin brought those things in the world. They'll be with us until the Lord comes back. But we should, I believe, understand this as a revelation of God as a merciful Redeemer who in His own good timing will set everything right. He will provide that which is lacking. He did this very literally in the case of Hannah when He provided a child for her. In His liberty, He can do so again today. But He does this for all who are in Christ Jesus spiritually. As He raises up lowly sinners from the dust of this world, stricken by sin and misery. And so as we read this tonight, congregation, we should take comfort. The God who hung the stars and who looks down on them has seen you in your humble estate. He has seen and He will supply that which is needed by His covenant people. He has stooped down to raise you up when in your sin you have lacked the ability and the strength. It's for this reason that having proclaimed the condescension of our transcendent God, the psalm concludes where it began. Note the logic in our text. Our God is above all others, but He reaches far down in His grace. So says verse 9. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the God we serve. That's the God who saves. He is the centerpiece of the story of redemption. He is the hero of the story. That's clear, I think, from our text this evening. In this text, the poor do not lift themselves up and exalt themselves among the princes. The barren woman does not provide for herself and make herself a mother in this case. God does the work. But we would come up short tonight if we were not to take one step further and recognize that the truths which are laid out for us here in this text reach their fullest revelation at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's in a manger in Bethlehem that we find the God who is seated on high taking on flesh in order to raise up the poor, to lift up the needy, and to provide for the barren. Indeed, we have in the birth of Christ a very literal fulfillment of this psalm. In Christ's birth, as a virgin is made the joyous mother of a Christ child. And as that child grew up, we read in the pages of the New Testament that He lived a life of humiliation and condescension. He did this for the sake of sinners. And He did this so that we might be rescued and redeemed. We've already read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For our sake, He became poor. He who was rich, He who had all glory, He who dwelt in inapproachable light, He became poor so that by His poverty we might become rich. Think on, as another example, that classic description of Christ's servanthood in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 5-11. I'm going to read the whole passage. I think this is very helpful and very instructive for us. Here's what Paul says of Jesus in that passage. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't miss it. the one who was in the form of God, who was himself the transcendent God, seated on high, looking far down, he came down and took the form of a servant. And he carried that servanthood to its logical conclusion, all the way to the cross, where he died for sinners. As one who stood in our place, he himself, you see, went down into the dust. He went down into the ash heap for those who needed to be raised. And because of his willing sacrifice, as we see there in this text in Philippians chapter 2, because of his willing sacrifice, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Therefore, in the case of Christ, the one who was brought low has now been lifted up. And when he rose from the dead, the elect of God were raised with him. It was in his dying and rising, in this starkest example of the transcendent God's condescension, that he secured for us the benefits of his covenant of grace. Benefits for finite and failing creatures like us. It's through believing on this Jesus that we receive the redemption which he accomplished. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? That's the way to experience the grace and the mercy and the love described in this psalm. Have you been rescued from the muck and the mire, clothed in the royal robes of Christ, and been declared righteous? It could happen today, should you repent and believe. Hear the promise on the lips of King Jesus as he speaks to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Here's what he says: to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who condescended, who went down into the ash heap, has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And through faith in him, those who are poor and needy can be lifted up, seated with him on his throne. That's a glorious promise given by the transcendent one who condescended that we might be exalted with him. And it is, I believe, the clearest application of this psalm to human history and experience. So let us recognize tonight that the glory of the Lord is incomparable. All majesty and might and dominion belong to him. Yet he used that might in order to rescue those whom he looks down upon. And the fact that God sent his Son for our redemption into the dust, into the ash heap, is undeniable proof that the words which we have read tonight are true. So, servants of the Lord, let us respond as we ought to tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, seated on high, looking far down, we rejoice at this revelation which we have read tonight of your character. We give thanks that you have made yourself known as the one who is creator and Lord over all, the one to whom all praise is due. And yet we recognize that we are sinners, that we could never bridge the gap, that we could never ascend to where you are of our own merits, of our own goodness. So we thank you for the redemption which is found in Christ. We thank you that in him you reached down, that we might be lifted up. And so we pray that this message would daily drive us to join in once more into the worship of the ages. And we pray that our worship here in this place would prepare us for the worship into which we will enter in eternity. All glory be to your name. Amen.